Special welcome to those who are here for the very first time. I met some this morning. I hope you feel right at home. We're going to open God's Word in John chapter 15. So please open your Bible in John chapter 15. We're starting from verse 1 and I'm reading all the way to verse 17. John 15. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the words that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I choose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, as we come to you this morning, we acknowledge to you that the spiritual things of God are spiritually discerned. And so we confess to you now that without your Holy Spirit, who is the one who has inspired these words, without his illuminating grace on our hearts, his opening up our eyes, his taking away our hard hearts, and him giving us grace so that we can see what's here, we will not be able to see it. So would you, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes in such a way that we would see wonderful things in your word and confess Christ as Lord as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the moment, we are starting to see many people come back to the church, which is a great encouragement to us. Some people have become quite comfortable at home, actually. They think to themselves, well, why can't I just stay home and listen to the live stream or the audio recording of it? Then I don't just listen to one pastor, I can listen to two or three pastors, and all of them my favorite pastors. And some of these are video of really high quality. So what will I really be missing out if I don't come to church? Well, in this passage, Jesus points us towards one direction of something that is so essential in the plan of God that we will be missing out if we don't come to church, that it's actually really important for us to see. It's the crux and the heart of this passage, which comes towards the end of it, which tells us what Jesus was getting at all along. This passage is like a magnificent tapestry, a pyramid that is built on different levels. So on the highest level, Jesus explains to us this deep theological truth of union with him. And then he goes to explain to us how we implement that in our daily lives. And then he says, well, practically, what does that mean for us? Jesus goes from the deep theological truth to explaining to us the means by which this is applied, all the way to how we do this in our daily lives. Now, for those of you who have been attending so far, we started a series on salvation, what it means to be saved. And one of the central ways that the New Testament writers explain salvation is that they use this language of union with Jesus, union with Christ. The way that Paul uses it is he speaks about in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. Now, that passage in Ephesians is the one that we considered last week. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, we have every spiritual blessing. Now, you might ask yourself, how does that relate to this passage in front of us in John chapter 15? Well, at the moment, in my preparation for the series on union with Christ, I've been reading a book by the title, Union with Christ. And to my astonishment, when I came to the section where I assumed he was going to discuss John chapter 15, there was absolute silence. I thought to myself, what is going on here? I quickly went to the index of the book at the back to find out, does he discuss John chapter 15 in the entirety of his book? The answer was, not these verses, he doesn't. And so I thought to myself, am I mistaken? Is this passage not centrally about union with Christ? And so I quickly continued to study. What I found was this. As Paul says, every spiritual blessing is because of union with Christ. So John says, in the words of Jesus here, without me, you can do nothing. It's exactly the same truth, but stated in the inverse. J.C. Ryle says this about this passage in front of us. He says, the union between Christ and the believer is just as close and just as real. In themselves, believers have no life, nor strength, nor spiritual power. All that they have, a vital religion, comes from Christ. They are what they are and feel what they feel. They do what they do because they draw out of Jesus a continual supply of grace, help, and ability. Joined to the Lord by faith and united in mysterious unity, union with him by the Spirit, they stand, they walk, and continue and run the Christian race. But every jot of good about them is drawn from their spiritual head, Jesus Christ. Can you see there, J.C. Ryle here is affirming exactly what we've been saying so far in the series on union with Jesus. Every spiritual benefit, everything that we receive by way of salvation is because of our union that we have in Jesus Christ. Leon Morris, another commentator, stated it slightly more technically. He says, this passage is the Johannine counterpart, that's just the counterpart in the Gospel of John, of the Pauline view of the church as the body of Christ and of believers as being in Christ. Both are ways of bringing out the vital connection that exists between Christ and his own. So when we come to this passage in John chapter 15, we are really talking about the same theme we've been speaking about these past weeks. The theme that we saw as we studied the entirety of the Gospel of John and seeing that there is an eternal union between the Father and the Son, of which every other union which exists after that is merely a shadow and a picture, a signpost. Then we have seen that we are actually also, all of us, united to Adam, not only in being in the image of God, which is broken through the sin, but also in receiving the continuation of sin in our inclination and our guilt for sin. But last week, as we studied Ephesians chapter 1, we saw that every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, when we come to this passage in John chapter 15, John continues the same theme of what it means to be united with Christ and what the effects will be of being united with Christ. But if so far we've said that union with Christ is something that God does in us by his Holy Spirit, we saw at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, then here it's much more of an active thing that we participate in. Take a look at the John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that he may have more fruit. And then he says in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. This is a command he gives us, to abide in him. Now, we've seen from Ephesians and Romans chapter 5 that there is this union that exists between us because of God saving us through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but more so, and in addition to that, by the faith which He has given us so that we can trust in His Son. But now that we have this connection, Jesus says, abide in me. This is going to be the central theological truth from this passage. To put it in a slightly more technical term, it's the theological imperative. Theological has to do with God and what God is like. An imperative is what does God expect of us. So this passage centrally shows us what God tells us about Himself and what God expects of us. So what does God expect of us in this passage in verses 1 to 5? Simple truth is we have to remain in Christ. We have to remain in Christ. Let's think about what that means. Jesus here in the first few verses, in verses 1 and 2, talks about this parable of the vine and the vine dresser and the branches and bearing fruit. He uses this agricultural metaphor, which would have been very familiar to many people in the surrounding ancient Near Eastern world. And so when he talks about this, he says, this union which I have with you as a believer is like this vine. Now, it's really important when we discuss parables that we always look at what's the central thing being communicated in the parable. The central thing that Jesus tells us is communicated in the parable is just like a branch is attached to the vine, and without being attached to the vine, that branch dies. Just so, we have all our spiritual life because we are connected to the vine. So Jesus tells us in this parable, He is like the vine. His Father is like the vine dresser. The branches are like the believers, the branches who are attached to Him. And the bearing fruit, well, we'll see what that means soon enough. One of the most striking things about this parable that Jesus tells is many times when Jesus tells parables, He's retelling the story of Israel as well. And He's casting Himself as the very center of that story. In many places in the Old Testament, Israel is depicted as either the vineyard or the vine. And many times this is a statement of condemnation because they have not borne the kind of fruit that they ought to have borne. As when Jesus curses the fig tree, He says that it has not borne fruit as a picture of Israel not bearing the kind of fruit that they should have borne. So when Jesus says He is the true vine, what He's saying is salvation is in Him alone. Now that sounds like a very obvious thing, but it's not if you're speaking to people in Israel in the first century. People in Israel in the first century might think that if I'm part of Israel, I'm part of the covenant people of God. Therefore, if I'm part of the covenant people of God, I have a sure ticket to heaven. Jesus says, not a chance. You think that being united with the people group is going to secure your place in heaven? You are totally mistaken. There is only one way that you can secure your way to heaven, and that is by not being united to a people group, but being united to Jesus, because He is the true vine. Jesus also gives here a very stark warning in verse 2 and verse 6. He says that those branches that don't abide in Him, He will cast out. Now, some people have tried to read into this some kind of falling away from the faith, some people who were saved and then ultimately rejected the faith. But we have to remember the principle we said right at the beginning. Parables are always told to tell a central truth. So once we start looking at the different details in the parable, the metaphor might break down a bit. This is a very common thing to talk about when you spoke about vines, that not only will there be pruning of good vines, but those vines that don't produce fruit will be cut off. That doesn't necessarily have any correlation to believers, but it certainly has to the agricultural world. When we think about the believers, which Jesus describes in the branches in verse 2, He says that something very specific will happen to those who are believers if they are branches. What will happen to them is that they will be pruned. Take a look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that they may bear more fruit. Okay, so can you see the purpose of being united with Christ is that we might be fruitful. Now, we're going to get to what it means to be fruitful a bit later on. But let me just say something about the essence of what it means to be united with Christ. As we've been talking about this union with Jesus, which is so prevalent in so many places in the New Testament, union with Jesus ultimately remains such a beautiful mystery to us. If you think, for instance, of Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that the union which exists between a husband and a wife is a picture of the union which exists between Christ and the church, that is ultimately mysterious. This picture is given to us so that we can understand it slightly better, but still, it's ultimately mysterious. In the same way with the branch connected with the vine, the sap that flows, the life that flows, is ultimately mysterious. The organic union which exists between Christ and the believer, it's hard to say exactly what that is, but we can see what the effects are. We can see what God does in bringing about union with Christ. We can see what happens once we are united with Christ as the branch is connected with the vine. It's much like when people discuss black holes nowadays. They might tell you that you can't look into a black hole, but you can look at all the surrounding effects of it, how the planets might move around it in its gravitational forces, how light bends around the black holes, or whatever it might be. They say, well, to find the essence of what a black hole is very hard to say, but we can see what the effects of it are. It's somewhat similar to union with Christ. We know that union with Christ means that we are united with Christ in his being in the heavenly realms. We are united with Christ and as a result have every spiritual benefit. But part of this parable is not only to reveal but also to conceal and what really is the essence of union with Christ. When we come to this passage, and it encourages us to remain in Christ, in light of the reality of us already being united with Christ, the best way to understand that is once again to think about marriage. I once heard someone say that this is a man who's been married to his wife, and his wife complained that he never told her that he loved her. And the man simply responded by saying, well, we've been married these many years, and I told you that I loved you on our wedding day. If I change my mind, I'll tell you. So rather than saying that he's going to continue saying he loves her every single day, he said, well, saying it on the wedding day is sufficient. Now, I think many Christians have a thought like that when it comes to salvation in Jesus. They think that faith in Christ that long time ago, that profession of faith that I made a long time ago, that is all that matters, and nothing else that's happened since matters. And this passage in John chapter 15 tells us very much otherwise. It says that if you're a Christian, yes, you have professed faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, you have repented of your sins, but now you have this vital union with Jesus, which means your whole identity and person and direction is changed. Your orientation is changed. So unlike that husband who says he's only going to tell his wife when he changes his mind, the reality of marriage is that it's not only a covenant you make at the beginning of the marriage, but it's also a continual affirmation of love and sacrifice and care throughout the act of marriage. In the same way, it is with union with Christ in relation to remaining in Christ. Union with Christ by faith, yes, but we remain in Christ by what he tells us in this passage as he encourages us to continue to remain in him. So he tells us in all of these places, in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. And then he also says, abide unless it abides in the vine, neither can it, neither can you unless you abide in me. He says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide, he is thrown away. And again in verse 7, if you abide in me or remain in me, and my words abide in you. Likewise in verse 9, he says, abide in my love. In verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. And then in verse 16, he says that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should abide or remain. Now, to me, it's very important that we include all the way from verse 1 to verse 17 as we expound this passage. And the reason for that is many people break it up at verse 11. They say after verse 11, John is going to talk about something completely different from verse 12 to verse 17. And I think it's so important that we read the whole passage all the way from verse 1 to verse 17. And that Jesus intends us to understand these things together. Part of the reason for that is this language of abiding. As we've seen already, it's dominant in verses 4 all the way to verses 10. But then it appears once again in verses 16. Likewise, the question of bearing fruit, which appears early on in this passage, and then later it appears once again in verse 16, where Jesus says that we should bear fruit. The same is true of the word command. Jesus repeats the word command in verse 10, in verse 12, and in verse 16, all of which shows us that this passage is meant to be read together. I think what people usually do when they expound this passage is they read verses 1 to 11 as being about sanctification, and they read verses 12 to 17 as being about loving others. And somehow those are separate things. What I want to show you in Jesus' mind, these things are united because they both take place through union with Christ. So if the deep theological truth, the deep theological imperative of this passage is that we ought to abide in Christ, Jesus goes on to talk about how does this take place? What are the means of us abiding in Christ? And the simple answer is the Word of God and obedience. The Word of God and obedience. Take a look at verse 3, where Jesus starts talking about this Word of God. He says in verse 3, already you are clean because of the words that I have spoken to you, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, you might ask yourself the question, how is this related to what Jesus has already said in verses 1 and 2? Because in verses 1 and 2, Jesus was speaking about the vine and us being united to the vine and therefore having this vital organic relationship with Jesus. How is it related then to Jesus declaring us clean in verse 3? Well, the answer seems to be that Jesus says here that every branch that is in Jesus, the Father, who is the vine dresser, will prune. Now, pruning, you might know, is all about cutting away the unfruitful parts. If we apply that to our lives, there are many unfruitful parts, many ways that don't glorify God, many practices, many habits that are part of our lives that don't glorify God. These are the things that Jesus talks about. His Father prunes. But if you're confronted with the reality that the Father is going to prune me, then the question is, how much of me is going to be left? Is anything going to be left? And Jesus answers, you're already clean because of the words that I've spoken to you. Yes, this pruning process is going to be painful and difficult. It's going to come through circumstances and people, and it's going to come through temptation and hardships. But simultaneously, you are already clean through the word of forgiveness that Jesus has spoken to all of those who have faith in him. But Jesus goes on to speak about this word. This will be a common theme in this passage, the word of Jesus. He goes on to talk about it in verse 7, where he says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Then he talks about the remarkable promise that comes after that, which we'll discuss shortly. But he says abiding in Jesus happens simultaneous to abiding in the words of Jesus. Without the words of Jesus, we can't abide in Jesus. And when we abide in the words of Jesus, we are abiding in Jesus. As he is the one we are united with, we are encouraged to be in his words so that we can continue to abide in Jesus. Now, you might ask yourself the question, what does it look like to abide in Jesus by abiding in Jesus' words? And Jesus already anticipates all these questions in this passage. He answers us in verse, he switches from language of word to language of commandment. You can see that in verses 3 and verses 7, Jesus uses the word word and words, and then suddenly he switches to the language of commandment in verse 10. These things are deeply related to one another because the words of Jesus have expectations on our lives. So he says, for instance, in verse 10, that the words of Jesus and the commandment of Jesus are intended to help us abide in Jesus' love. Take a look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. But likewise, Jesus says in verse 14 that if we keep the commandments of Jesus, we are abiding in Jesus' friendship as well. We are abiding in Jesus' love in verse 10. Verse 14, we're abiding in Jesus' friendship. He says in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. His word of forgiveness cleanses us. His Father purifies us. He calls us to obedience as one of the ways that he gives us to continue abiding in him. But what's the result of all of this? If we say that the deep theological truth is that we are united with Jesus, and Jesus instructs us here to remain abiding in him, and he says one of the deepest ways that we can do that is by continuing to abide in his word, by obeying his commandments, then you might ask the question, what's the results of all of that? What happens when we remain in Jesus by continually remaining in his word? There are three results that take place when this happens. The first one is that we bear fruit. We bear fruit. Jesus says in verse 2, every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that's the Father, the vine dresser, that it may bear fruit. In verse 5, he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one that bears much. Remaining in obedience to his word, we bear much fruit and glorify his Father who is in heaven. But there's also a second thing that happens when we, second result of remaining in Christ and remaining in the word of Christ. And that is we receive love and we receive joy in the Father and the Son. We receive love and we receive joy in the Father and the Son. In verse 9 and verse 10, Jesus makes his deep connection about love. And he says that there is a very striking similarity between the way that the Father loves Jesus and the way that he, Jesus, loves his disciples. There's a deep connection between that continuation of love. He says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Now he goes on in verse 10 to explain this to us, because when we hear the next verse, we might think to ourselves that Jesus is being legalistic here. Take a look at verse 10. He says, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's command and abide in his love. It sounds like when we read verse 10 for the first time, that the way that Jesus abides in the Father's love is by keeping the Father's commands, that if he didn't keep his Father's commands, he would be outside of this Father's love. And the only reason the Father loves him is because he's obeyed the Father's commands. But this is not the truth. In fact, the truth is that Jesus says he has obeyed his Father's command and he has abided in his Father's love. But his love for his Father and his Father's love for him goes beyond even his obedience to his Father. The reason for this is, before the world began, there was eternal love between the Father and the Son. And there was no necessity of obedience from the Son to the Father. So the Father and the Son enjoyed perfect love. But now, in the incarnation of Jesus, where Jesus, the Son of God, becomes man, he subjects himself to his Father. He becomes lower than a servant so that he might accomplish the purposes of salvation and the Father. And so he says what he does is He has this love for his Father deeper than even before the incarnation, deeper even before the world began. But one of the ways that he manifests this deep love for his Father is by obedience to his Father. And he says this in a parallel way with our obedience to Jesus. When you and I obey Jesus, we might be showing that we are indeed loving Jesus. What Jesus shows us when he gives us this illustration of the love that exists between the Father and the Son is that the love must come prior to the obedience. Just as the Father loves the Son before the Son enters into subjection to the Father, so we are commanded to love Jesus and love God. And as a result of that, as an outflow of that, we obey his commandments. But there's also a second thing which Jesus says. It's not only love which we participate in as a result of being united with Christ and remaining in Christ. It's also joy. Take a look at verse 11. It says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." You see, when Jesus speaks to his disciples, he's revealing to them things that are heavenly, things that they've never really thought about in their own lives. He's telling them the realities which he's heard from his Father and communicating that to them, because no longer are they servants, but now they are friends. And Jesus communicates to them as friends. And he says to them that these secrets, these things that were locked up in heaven before I came to earth, these things I've told you that my joy may be in you. Because the reality of this vital union which exists between you and me, which showcases the vital reality of the union which exists between the Father and the Son. And it's only here that we find fullness of joy. Jesus says that your joy may be full. That's why he said these things. To glorify his Father in heaven, that your joy may be full. But there's one last practical application that we have to get to when we talk about this passage. And this is something that John does so beautifully and so brilliantly. John's language seems so complicated when he talks about eternal life and when he talks about the Son and the Father and before the foundations of the world. It seems like it's such heavy and deep theological language. But when it comes down to it, he often has very simple and practical applications for the believer. It's like if you were to be a CEO of a company, let's say you're the CEO of Checkers, and you tell your managers what they need to do is all they need to do is they need to make a greater customer satisfaction amongst their people. And those managers go to the lower level of managers and they say, you need to give the customer something that will make them happy. And those managers goes to managers underneath them and tells them, we need to give the customers something for free that might make them happy. And they go to the workers in the factory and tell them, you need to make those little containers with little plants in them and give them complimentary to the customers so that they could be happier. Can you see, when it comes to the very top of the CEO, the language is quite abstract and high. But when it comes to the nitty-gritty of the practical, what the factory worker needs to do, it's very, very practical. And same with John. John shows us that there are these deep, profound truths beyond the pale. We can't even peer into all of them because they're so beautiful and deep. But when it comes down to the day-to-day living, he has something really important to tell us about how we need to live. And this is it. Love one another. Does anyone not understand that? Love one another. As Francis Schaeffer has says, this is one of the simplest things to understand, yet one of the hardest things to do. So you might ask yourself the question, what does this love look like? And Jesus tells us exactly this. He says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How has Jesus loved us? Verse 13, greater love is no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends If you do what I command you, no longer do I call you servants, because servants don't know what the masters are doing, but I call you friends known to you. You see, when we talk about this beautiful theological construction that John is presenting before us, that we are united with Jesus, and now we are instructed to remain in Jesus, and one of the ways that we do remain in Jesus is by remaining in the Word of Jesus. And you might ask the question, what does it mean that the implication of remaining in the Word of Jesus, and Jesus tells us that we will bear much fruit, and you ask the question, what does it mean to bear much fruit? Jesus says, this is what it means to obey my word. This is what it means to bear fruit, that you love one another. Now, in the rest of the New Testament, certainly, the bearing of fruit in Galatians 6, for instance, there's a beautiful passage of the fruits of the Spirit. And there's certainly a lot of the fruit of the Spirit has to do with our personal sanctification. But here, in this passage, in John chapter 15, we see the point that Jesus is driving home towards is that all this beautiful union that we have with Jesus should result in us acting like Jesus, who lays down his life for his friends. Now, you might be sitting here and thinking, this is too much to ask. I mean, I struggled this morning to get out of bed just to come to church. How can I, in addition to not only come to church, but talk to people, and not only talk to people, love them, and not only love them like Jesus loves them? How can I possibly do that? That's an impossible ask of me. And you're right, it's impossible. But look at the beautiful resource Jesus gives us in verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. And just in case you didn't get it, he repeats it in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I don't think Christians fully realize what it means to be a Christian. I don't think Christians fully realize what it means that the kingdom of God has already come. If we think about what Paul has told us in Ephesians chapter 1, that if you're united with Jesus, you're united with him in the heavenly realms. Think about that. You're united with the one who has received all authority in heaven and on earth. And then in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, go in the name of my authority and make disciples. Here he says, love one another. If you find that you don't have the resources in yourself to love one another, Jesus says, ask in my name and it will be given to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who so beautifully displays your love. We are astounded by your compassion and kindness towards us. And we pray that you will enable us this week and always to live within this reality of abiding in Jesus, that our concentration and focus might not be shifted elsewhere, but that we would always be in awe of what it means to be united with Jesus, and therefore united with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.